tape around our church and let us know where the boundary markers are, kind of who we are as a church. And all of this, we believe, is now leading to a time in our church life of sowing and of harvesting. And I'm hoping that we look back at the year 212 and see that this was the year that the gate to the farm was thrown wide open, and that we found ourselves leaving the confines of the farm more often than we presently are, and that people who are not yet in the farm are invited in. And that's very, very exciting. There is a time and a season for everything. How all of that is going to happen, I'm not quite sure, but I do know that the scriptures shape our biblical worldview, and that in part is what this sermon is about today. So, Father, in light of all of this, we pray that by your Spirit now, you would illuminate our hearts and minds to see the big picture and how you want us involved in that wonderful picture. And we pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit and all of us as we interact now with your word. And we pray that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we go. Sermon number one. What does Cinderella have to do with it? What Cinderella got right and what she got wrong. This is a picture of my granddaughter, Mary. And I've been quite quiet about her and about Frankie, because there's nothing more annoying than a grandparent who's constantly talking about their grandchildren. We all think they're the cutest and the smartest and the most wonderful. Well, just indulge me a little bit here for a moment. Last Sunday afternoon, of course, it was New Year's Day, and after church, Myrna and I went to the North Shore where we had Chinese food with our family. And as soon as we arrived at our son's house, I said to Mary, how about if you and I go up to the pink room and play around for a while? And so up we went. The pink room is where all her toys are. And we sat down on the rug, and she said, how about we play with the big ball? And I said, sure. So we tossed around the big ball. And then she said, how about we play with the little ball? And I said, oh, that's good too. And that lasted for about 30 seconds. And then she said, how about we play hockey? Well, I didn't know that Mary played hockey, but apparently she does. She went to the closet and pulled out two little plastic hockey sticks. And then she looked at me as if I was a complete neophyte when it comes to hockey. And she says, now, Bubba, you put one hand on the top of the stick and the other hand on the bottom of the stick, like this. And I said, okay, Mary. And she had been coached well, and the two of us banged around a little purple ball for about 4 or 5 minutes. Then we were hailed for supper. And she went to the stairs, but instead of walking down the stairs, as toddlers do, she sat down on the top stair and then bum-dropped all the way down two flights of stairs. And every time she bum-dropped, I made a funny noise, and she laughed, and I laughed. And we got to the kitchen, and we loaded up our plates with Chinese food, and the large group of us sat and began to eat. And I kept Mary in the corner of my eye and watched as she tried to eat her noodles, and then she tried to eat her fried rice, and she tried to eat her Szechuan green beans. She doesn't like any of those things all that much, but if she ate her whole dinner, she got a treat at the end, a little chocolate bar. This is starting to sound very familiar with some of you, I know. And so we watched as she ate, and she left the table after she was done dinner, and she went and played by herself in the living room. And then when the adults were done, I went and joined Mary again, and I said, how about I read you story? And she said, sure. How about Cinderella? I said, sure, that's a good story. So we sat and read through the Disney version of Cinderella, and of course she could tell me the whole story like your toddlers can. It's probably the favorite. And then she said, how about another book? And I said, sure. So she went and got another little book written by Robert Munch about a little boy learning how to go pee. Don't worry, the sermon goes uphill from here. It's going to get better. And so I read through that, and that was all very appropriate for her because she's learning how to go pee. Then we read another book, and then by this time, all the adults that were in the kitchen moved into the living room, and it was a time for singing. And we sang this song, and we sang that song, but she particularly wanted to sing Sisters from White Christmas. Do you know what song I'm talking about? Of course you do. And she had to do with all the dance actions and the moves. And then at the end of singing that, she had a complete meltdown because Dad told her it was time for bed. But she got control of herself and now in her PJs came down and said goodbye to everybody. And we said goodnight to Mary and she went to bed and we continued our evening together without the kids. She went from big ball to small ball to hockey ball to bum dropping to eating rice to eating noodles to eating Szechuan beans to learning about Cinderella to doing the thing about Robert Munch, then singing one song and another song and another song, then a complete emotional meltdown, and then she finally went to bed, all in 2 hours. And some of you adults with small kids are saying, "Welcome to my world," and that's just 2 hours. Now, you're probably asking, where are you going with all this? And here's my point. Mary, like your toddlers, is learning a truckload of skills. Really important skills, motor skills, large and small, verbal skills, reading skills, relational skills. She's developing skills that are going to help her to become a healthy adult. She's learning how to play and how to share, how to sing. She's learning how to obey mom and dad. She's learning how to pray. She's learning the Bible stories. In fact, if you ask her, "Mary, is Jesus still on the cross?" she will say, "Oh no, he's all better now." Yes, Mary, Jesus is all better now. But Mary, along with every other toddler in the world, is not yet developed enough to see the continuity between all of these interesting little actions and songs and foods that she's eating. Her life consists of a myriad of experiences, some sad, most of them happy. Experiences all the way from her brother Frank to putting on ballet slippers to singing songs to hearing stories, playing with balls, playing with dolls, being with mom, being with dad, being with extended family, etc., etc. She's learning how to parrot biblical words and she's learning how to recite the biblical stories. But, and here's the purpose for all of this indulgence, none of these bits and bytes fit into a unified story that has meaning or purpose. She has no purpose yet. Now, God has given her a purpose, but she doesn't know what it is. Mary's life, like a bag of Halloween candy, consists of small, unrelated fragments, lots of them. They're very sweet, but they're disconnected from each other. That's the life of a child. She has permission not to have a biblical worldview. Children don't begin connecting the dots until they're older. They don't live by a controlling purpose that governs everything that they do. They simply don't have a worldview, and if they do, it's very limited and small. They're not yet looking through a lens by which they determine what reality is. But at a certain point in our kids' lives, the light goes on. Oh my, and as parents and grandparents, we pray, "Oh God, may the light go on soon, please. Please, Lord, connect the dots in my child's life." And the dots will get connected. They do get connected most of the time. And the biblical stories that we've taught them our whole life begin to find their rightful place in the one grand, compelling story that some people have called the Missio Dei or the mission of God. And this is why parenting is so important. And we don't have to be perfect parents. Who is? But we have to know the story. We have to be able to articulate the story. And this is why kids' ministry and youth ministry is so incredibly important, because kids and teenagers are beginning to form their worldview. And that worldview is not just by itself, but it's accompanied by all kinds of other competing worldviews. And sometimes this simplistic Sunday school worldview of childhood gets deconstructed when they go to high school or college, or it gets deconstructed by the media. It's challenged, and the other worldviews out there begin to look very appealing to our teenagers and our young adults. Worldviews that often offer a lot of pleasure now, but without the consequences later. And it's always been this way. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a serpent barking out a different worldview than the one that God had given Adam and Eve. And even Sodom and Gomorrah were a five-iron shot from where Abraham first pitched his tent. So here's my question. whose job is it to teach and model a Christian worldview to the emerging generation? It's ours. But here's the scariest thing of all. Many Christian adults that have been to church their whole life do not know the story. And they cannot give away to their kids and their grandkids what they first do not possess. Unfortunately, many Christians can give you the names of all the players on the Vancouver Canucks, but they could not even give you two or three of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It is extremely sad the level of biblical illiteracy that is in the universal church, particularly in the West today. It greatly grieves me. When people ask me what my particular vision is today, it's to re-evangelize the baptized. It's to help the church see the story once again and where they fit into it. Unfortunately, we are like toddlers. Our days and weeks consist of a collection of unrelated fragments of busy activity, sometimes very religious activity, but it doesn't fit into one cohesive story, a story that's so compelling that our kids beg us to get in. A story that's so compelling that those on the outside ask us about the story. And so when asked, what is God doing in the world and how is he doing it, we have a really hard time answering. And this series is intended to at least help answer that question. So I want us to do two things this morning. I want us to retell the story, the mission of God, and then I'd like us to ask ourselves honestly if our worldview needs to be adjusted in the light of that story. So here it is, and you'll see it up on the screen, starting from left to right, and it all starts out over here with creation. And you could probably tell me this story, most of you. It all starts with God creating the heavens of the earth out of nothing. We call it ex nihilo, from nothing. He created everything for his pleasure and glory. And the crowning act of his creation was us, men and women, Adam and Eve. And he created us bearing his own image with the capacity to know him and with the mandate to obey him and also the mandate to take care of the beautiful world that he had created. And over again in the two chapters of Genesis, we read that God looked at it all and he said, "It is good." Yeah, it was very good. But soon into the story, something went very wrong. This is act two in our six-act drama. We call it the fall. We chose to listen to the voice of Satan over the voice of God. We rebelled against the Creator, and everything was affected. Everything turned into a big mess. Our relationship with each other was fragmented and broken. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our work and employment, our relationship with creation itself, it all went very, very south. And between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, evil abounded everywhere, and God began to exercise his judgment, which included destroying the world in a flood. By Genesis chapter 11, the world was so wicked and so broken, even long after the flood, that if there was any good news on the horizon, it had to be pretty amazing and pretty comprehensive. Interestingly, along with God's judgment being poured out in the first few chapters, we saw glimpses of God's grace. For example, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, but he had to kill an animal to do it. And then God said to Eve, "Your seed will someday crush the head of the serpent." I wonder what that was all about, but I think it's good news. And then God also decided to save Noah and his family from the flood. He did this in an ark. These glimpses of grace pointed to God's massive renovation project, what we see outlined by the blue on our screen. It's what we call the plan of redemption, and this is Act 3, 4, and 5. Act 3, Israel. God begins the giant renovation of creation by putting a people together, a community. And this, of course, is the story of the whole Old Testament. Christians who say, "Well, I really don't spend much time in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament," actually don't understand the New Testament. Because in order to get to the second story of the house, you have to go through the first story and climb up the stairs of the Old Testament to get to the second. The Old Testament gives us God's movement among this people, they are given a job description to live in a way that God had originally intended. Israel was called to be the original light to the rest of the nations. And of course, we know that Israel failed with their job. But at the end of the Old Testament, there are these men called prophets who foretold of one who was going to come, and he was going to make everything right. He would be the singular redeemer and light to the nations, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And that brings us to the climax of the story. This is Act 4. Jesus arrives on the scene, finally. And the Bible says that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. In many ways, Jesus is the mission of God. So if somebody came to you and said, what's God doing in the world? What's his mission? You could say, Jesus is God's mission, and you'd be absolutely right. Jesus is both God and man, 100%. God, 100%. Man, and through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus provided universal forgiveness for all the people who lived in the Old Testament who had put their trust in Jehovah, and he will provide forgiveness for all of those who will come in the future who will believe the gospel and follow Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he dealt a death blow to sin and to Satan and to death itself. And of course, he inaugurated a new kingdom called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is here now only in small, subtle, and sometimes subversive ways. And his kingdom will ultimately come powerfully in the future. So the kingdom of Christ is both now and not yet. And in that day in Acts 6, his kingdom will be comprehensive, universal, and unrivaled. Today, it's definitely rivaled. There is a clash of the kingdoms. That's what our Revelation series was all about, if you'll remember. But until that day when Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will grow and advance in part through us. Act 5, the church. Now, the church, like Israel, is also given a job description to be a light to the nations of the world, but there's one massive difference between the church and Israel, and I'm not talking about the most obvious, and that's that the church is not just made up of Jewish people, but of Gentiles as well. The big difference between Israel and the church is that Jesus Christ, God's head of a new race of people, is now present with his people in a way that he never was before. How? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Jesus Christ, now reconciled together with all who trust him, fills and empowers and graces every believer with the Holy Spirit, so that now the transforming power that actually energized the life and ministry of Jesus and raised him from the dead is now available to us through the same Holy Spirit. So now we, following our leader, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, have become the community of reconciliation and blessing to the rest of the world. Which leads us to number 6, Act 6 in our drama, New Creation. We're not there yet. All of what we've talked about is moving towards a climax where Jesus Christ will bodily, physically return to the earth and all of creation will be restored, not just the church, but the entire universe. And in order for this restoration to happen, Jesus Christ will bring a final judgment to every person and every power that resists his lordship. So the end will be a very happy day for the bride, but it will be a very unhappy day for those who have no oil in their lamps. Chapter 6 will provide what C.S. Lewis calls the last battle, the final defeat of the Lord's enemies, and the wonderful ingathering together of his universal bride for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, beloved Christians, this is who we are. This is our story. This is the hill to die on. This is the story that we find ourselves in. Creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, the church, the new creation. And if we even want to simplify it, we could say creation, fall, redemption, new creation. We could even get more simple, but this is the story. This is who we are. Now, this is just the introduction to the sermon. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, which will be our primary text for this morning. Now, if you look at this map again, or this chart, this timeline, you'll see that creation, we learned about that in Genesis 1 and 2. I know it's hard for you to see at the back. And then the fall happened in Genesis chapter 3, and the fallout from that took place all the way to chapter 11, though the evidence of the fall goes right through the whole thing until the new creation. And then in chapter 12, we see a new character enter the story by the name of Abraham, and he's going to be our character that we're going to look at briefly this morning before we get to Cinderella. But before we talk about Abraham, if you take a look at this next picture, by Genesis chapter 11, before Abraham comes on the scene, at the height of wickedness, the nations of the world decided to get together and come up with a solution of how to fix the world themselves. And they basically said, we will pool the best of our ingenuity and the best of our intelligence and our human resources to build a tower into heaven and to build a city to our own glory. But of course, the solution to humanity's sin would never, ever come from within itself. And the result of the Babel experiment was judgment. Now, this is really, really important because it helps shape our worldview. All the various people groups and the tribal groups and the nations that were there when the Tower of Babel was being built were judged by God. They were confused. They couldn't understand each other. They couldn't communicate, and they were scattered. And now when we look at the map of the world, we see all these nations scattered all over the world, and they are scattered. They're very independent of one another. And throughout history, the nations would meet up, but generally they would meet to destroy one another. This is the history of mankind. Sometimes nations will meet together and make pacts, but usually those pacts are to protect themselves from other advancing nations. By chapter 11 of Genesis, darkness and brokenness and satanic rebellion characterized the entire human condition. Now, here's the question. What would God do about it? By the end of chapter 11, one thing seems very clear. The problems of the world are so deep and far-reaching that God will need a solution much bigger than simply finding a way to get human beings to heaven when they die. God would need to do something that would not just deal with our eternal world, but he would have to do something that would fix everything that he created. And surprisingly, God begins his story of redemption by choosing an old, barren couple from Babel, of all places. And through one man, Abraham, a nation is born. God begins the whole story by creating a new people group. Let's look at the text, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, of course, Abraham said, how are you going to do this, since I'm very old, and my wife is old, and we've never been able to have a baby? Well, God said, the plan of redemption is always my doing, but I want to use you. As we look at the extended passage, not the one on the screen, but the one in the text, it's easy to see what the key word is. The key word, which is used more than any other word, is the word blessing. Up until now, we've seen a lot of cursing. The world has been cursed. Families have been cursed. The earth has been cursed. The whole universe has been affected. But now, through God's promise to Abraham, blessing instead of cursing would come back to all the scattered nations of the world. The biblical concept of blessing is really important. It means fruitfulness and abundance and fullness and rest within creation. And it means holy and harmonious relationships with one another and with God. Kind of the Hebrew word shalom and blessing go together. But if there's one big idea in this text, it's this. God blessed Abraham so that Abraham could be a blessing to others, to the nations. Through Abraham, one nation, Israel, is chosen, but all the nations would be blessed by that choice. And of course, ultimately, through the man who would come from Israel, Jesus the Messiah. But until Jesus shows up on the scene, Israel was called to play a key role. They were to be a light and a mission to the nations. They were to be ambassadors of the one true God to all the unbelieving nations that surrounded them. They were elected for a mission. William Temple said that the purpose of redemption is to create a worshiping people who, through their worship, attract the attention of the world. But it's interesting. We talk a lot about blessing and about God blessing us, and He does bless us. But this unique and special relationship between God and His people, between God and Abraham, had some pretty firm covenantal conditions. There had to be a sacramental marking of all the newborn boys. Circumcision clearly set apart the boys from the rest of the boys. They were to be distinct from the world. They were not to marry those who were not part of their clan. Circumcision has now been replaced by baptism, and thank God it's not just for boys. It is for men and women, all who trust Jesus, who follow Him, who believe the gospel. And the blessing which flowed down from God upon Abraham, out of which the whole world was to be blessed, was conditional upon the faith and obedience of Abraham. I read this week that if Abraham had chosen not to obey, the Bible would have been a very short book. Look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. This is just before Abraham begins to plead and intercede for the city of Sodom. This single verse says so much. 18 verse 19, God says, "For I have chosen him, Abram, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." I want you to see a sequence of thought in this singular verse. I've learned this from Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God's People. First of all, you'll see it says, "For I have chosen him." This is the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election is a sticky doctrine. It's caused us to be the Alliance Church, and it's caused the Presbyterian Church down the road to be the Presbyterian Church. We differ because of this doctrine, in part because of this doctrine, what we believe about divine election. Some people believe that what divine election means is that God has chosen some people to be His special people, and He's condemned eternally everybody else. I don't lean in that direction, and this is why. I believe that when God elects somebody, He elects them so that their light can be a light to everybody else, so everybody else gets in too. Election has to do with a kind of covenant relationship that will be so attractive to those that aren't yet in, that those who are not in want in. This is how the whole doctrine of election begins. And I know we could agree to disagree on some sticky points of doctrine, but this is not the sermon for that. But secondly, God says, "I've chosen Abram so that he will direct his children and his household after him." Here's the important part: to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That's ethics. Ethics flow from election. Ethics is the purpose of election. Behavior, lifestyle, obedience to the one who has chosen us and who has redeemed us. We are elected by God to live out His way of life so that, number three, the Lord will bring about for Abraham what He has promised him, namely that through Abraham and his seed, the whole world will be blessed. There it is. Election, ethics, mission. That's our worldview. We are chosen by God so that we live a certain way, so that those that are not yet in will see and want in. Now, this is what Jesus did. When Jesus showed up in Matthew chapter 4, he looked at Simon, who was not yet in, and he said, "You, Simon, come, follow me, and I will make you something that you can't make yourself." And Simon left behind his fishing nets and followed Jesus. Why? Because he was elected. Him and another 11 guys, and then ultimately hundreds and thousands of people who sat on the side of the mountain while Jesus taught them the new ethic. He taught them in the Sermon on the Mount how they should live. He said, "Come, follow me, so you live God's way, my power in you." And all of this was for the purpose of mission. Remember when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify my Father who is in heaven." Jesus taught the same thing that Jehovah did. Well, of course, Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. Of course, his story wouldn't change from the Old Testament. There's complete continuity between the Old and the New Testament, election, ethic, mission, and this now becomes the basis for the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptize them. Bring them to a place of radical identification with Jesus. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything that I've taught them. Election, ethic, why? Mission. So that all the nations will know me and worship me. This is our role in God's story of redemption. We are called into a covenant with Jesus. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit to live the Jesus life in the world so that others will see the light and want in. Now, unfortunately, many of us, me included, because we're all part of this together. Our Christian worldview has devolved and now resembles the story of Cinderella more than it represents the gospel. Now, Cinderella doesn't need to be changed. It's beautiful as a fairy tale, and we shouldn't touch it as a fairy tale. But when our story begins to resemble the story of Cinderella, we've got some questions to ask ourselves. And so what is the story of Cinderella? Well, simple. Poor Cinderella is stuck in a very unhappy situation. She's abused by her stepmother and her wicked stepsisters. Everything's fragmented and dysfunctional. Sounds a little bit like the fall. Ah, but somewhere out there, Cinderella knows there's more. There's someone, there's got to be someone powerful enough to rescue her out of this mess. Sounds an awful lot like redemption. And sure enough, through some magic, the fairy godmother comes to Cinderella and becomes the matchmaker between her and the prince. And she takes care of all the details, and Cinderella ends up at the ball dancing all night with the prince and falling madly in love with him and him with her. Oh, it's just so wonderful. But conversion has its hiccups and the marriage is delayed. But not for long. The glass slipper fits and Cinderella is clearly the elected one. And she escapes from her tyranny, leaving the stepsisters in their misery and ends up in a personal relationship with the prince. And there in the palace, the two of them live happily ever after. Is that the story we're living in? Is it really about the prince rescuing us from this hideous home with these wicked stepsisters? Well, I'm being a little hard on the story of Cinderella. I mean, boy, give her a break. Is there anything right with the story? Yeah, there's a lot that's right. The prince and Cinderella are meant for each other. And she is elected. And the prince does have the power and the authority to rescue her from her Egyptian slavery. And yes, Cinderella is loved by the prince, and she loves him. But that's where all the similarities end. If the story of Scripture were to retell the story of Cinderella, it would go like this. Cinderella is not loved because she is beautiful, but because of the prince's mercy. And It's the prince who makes the first move towards the dysfunctional household in which Cinderella lives. Dressed as a pauper, he leaves the comforts of the palace and he comes to the little town that she lives in and he presents a new way of life that represents the king, but they hate that new way of life. That new ethic runs up against everything they've believed their entire life, and so they murder the prince. But 3 days later, he rises from the dead as both the savior of the town and the lord of all the cosmos. Now, when Cinderella finally meets this slain and risen prince, he truly is everything she had dreamed he would be. He is the pearl of great price. But she is only one member of a very large, corporate, multi-ethnic bride. And once the honeymoon is over, the prince, still brokenhearted for the town and the world, sends Cinderella back into the town on mission to represent him. And her first stop is to visit the house she grew up in. Cinderella is called to share the prince's love and the prince's story with the wicked stepsisters, but like Jonah, she is insulted by this. I can't go back to them. I hate them, and you should hate them too. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, she gets used to the idea. But oh, it takes a long time for her to believe that the prince would also love her wicked stepsisters. But he does. He gave his life for them too. The biblical Cinderella, chosen, loved, and blessed, but not so she can go to heaven when she dies. She is chosen, loved, and blessed by the king so that she can be a blessing and light to the nations. And because Christ's bride, Cinderella, obeys, at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, we see this number that no one can count, for there, worshiping at the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, is a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God in Christ has won. God's mission in Christ through the world, empowered by the Spirit, has reversed the alienation of Babel. Now there is one large bride made up of nations from all over the world worshiping the groom. That's our story. And we're going to stick with it. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts to respond to the message, and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. With your head bowed, first of all, I'd like to ask you if you're in. Are you part of the bride? Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you been baptized? Are you in the process of having your worldview shaped into the worldview of Jesus? Or are you just religious? There's a very big difference. And if today you are unsure that you fit somewhere in this story, you really can become sure. For today the Lord Jesus opens up his arms to each one of us and he says, come to me. Come, follow me. Come, take my name, take my person, take what I've done for you on the cross, and receive my Holy Spirit. But it will mean everything. It will mean leaving behind other worldviews. It will mean leaving behind our sinful lifestyle. It will mean repentance. It will mean absolutely everything for you. But why wouldn't you want to go Jesus' way? And if you'd like to respond to him, you can do so very simply right now by opening up your heart and simply praying this little prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you today. Forgive my sins and take control of my life. Today, I choose to identify my life with you And yes, at my earliest convenience, I will do so publicly through baptism. Now, most of us have come through that step, but the Lord has still spoken today. I'd like you to look at me now. Yesterday, I was telling Leah that I went to the rec center over here, the new rec center, to work out. And the rec center was packed. I could hardly find a parking spot. There were people in every single classroom of the rec center from all the nations of the world. And then I went into the double gymnasium, and it just seemed like there were hundreds of people. The gym was lined with parents watching their young children learning how to play basketball. And I counted the white people. There weren't very many. Chinese, Japanese, Filipinos, Indo-Canadians. And I was very moved by it, and I went home and I said to Myrna, honey, I know where the mission field is. It's at the rec center. And I thought about our wonderful little church here. It's a good church, but we're pretty white. We're pretty white. And I believe that if God were to do anything for us this year, it would be to give us, the people at Pacific, a brand new heart for the ethnic peoples that God has brought here to Cloverdale and Langley. We don't have to go to India. India is here. And should some of them find Christ, they will go back to India and be way better missionaries than we ever could. As we come to the table today, are we not coming saying, Lord, feed me your grace and forgiveness and eternal life, fill me with your Holy Spirit, I'm desperate for you, but the Lord is giving us a little extra today and he's saying, yes, I will, but I only will if you take a piece of bread and you give it to somebody else that doesn't know me. Now, we're not going to do that literally today, but do you know that the church used to do this? The deacons would take what was left over from the table and they would go out into the highways and the byways and they'd give the communion bread to all the poor people that weren't in church. Somehow, our communion every week must be missional in that we think about this table getting longer and longer and longer into all the little ethno-socio-economic communities in our city. And in our schools, and in our businesses. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this in us. We do repent of the way we think and feel about other people groups that are different than us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us as a church and begin to develop in us a new vision for how you view the world around us. Give us your heart for our community. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body and it's broken and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord, we receive your blessing today. May the Holy Spirit consecrate, set apart these simple emblems and make them for us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, by faith and with thanksgiving for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.